Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the word of God. And Lord, I thank you for your presence. We love your presence. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to Jesus and you would give them to us. You would speak to our hearts. You would cause Jesus to be our magnificent obsession. That we would be a people in extravagant devotion and obedience to him. That we would follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whatever he says, whatever he does. So we ask you, God, that you would inspire us in that way, even by the hearing of the word and by worshiping you this weekend. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about the end times, and I'm going to begin the topic of the end times with Jesus' invitation to every single person who will take him up on it to be great in the kingdom. Now, that is it's an invitation to be great. And to some people, when they first hear that, they have a kind of an aversion to that because they think, I don't want to be great. I just want to love God. And there's a conflict or a seeming contradiction in their mind. And what I hope to show you a little bit in this session, although we're going to be talking about Jesus' kingdom on earth and what's happening in these days is I believe we're in the end times, but it's dynamically related to the vision to be great in the kingdom. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and most of you are aware that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is the centerpiece of the theology of kingdom ethics and character and behavior. I call it the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the way that God intends for his people to live. And at the very center of this, conceptually, Jesus invites the people to pursue being great in his sight. He says this, verse 19, whoever, he gives a wide open invitation, whoever. And this whoever, we find it a number of times in Scripture related to the invitation to be great. The whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. And whoever teaches other people to do so, teaches men to do so. This person, though a born-again believer, we're talking about born-again believers in our context, this person shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now in the gospel, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. And so Matthew almost always says the kingdom of heaven, and the other gospels almost always the exact verses say the kingdom of God. But he goes now and he makes the offer the other direction. Whoever does and then teaches even the least of my commandments, this person shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And as we'll see in a little while, he's not talking about great in this age. He's talking about great in the age to come. Most of those that have obeyed the Lord with intensity are mocked in the church and outside the church. Actually, Paul the Apostle had as much trouble in the church because of his obedience as he did outside the church. So being called great in the kingdom, he's not talking about this age, although there's every now and then somebody's called great who is unique in their obedience to the Lord. But that's not what the promise is to. It's for the age to come. So when the kingdom of God is fully established on the earth, which happens at the second coming of Christ. Paragraph B, we cannot repent of the desire to be great. Why? Because God designed us with this longing. It was built into our human spirit by the great God put a longing for greatness in our spirit. You can say it another way. It's part of our emotional and spiritual DNA to long to be great. Now, I realize that goes completely counter to a way some of you have thought. But it's not a peripheral subject in the Bible. It's a primary teaching of Jesus, though it's not a teaching that you hear that much about in the body of Christ. But it is a primary teaching of Jesus, and we'll see a little bit of that as we go. Now, we can't repent for the desire to be great. What we repent for is the seeking greatness in the wrong way and in the wrong time frame. That's what we repent for. seeking it in the wrong way, and I'm going to add, seeking it in the wrong time frame. Because the promise of being great is related to the age to come. We also must repent for neglecting to seek greatness. I know that, like, what? I thought we were supposed to repent because we wanted to be great. No, you repent for seeking it wrong. And many in the church need to repent of their passive attitude to this glorious divine invitation to the human race. Because what we do by neglecting it is what we're really saying is that, Jesus, you meant well, but you missed it. You really are getting us kind of distracted with this invitation. And it would have been better if you wouldn't have kind of muddied the waters with these kind of ideas. And we need to repent of that because Jesus' leadership is perfect. And he understands what he's offering to us. Now, at the end of the session, we may not get to it. Those of you that have been here a few times, you know that I give out notes mostly, and almost never do we finish them, and I don't care. You know, I might do one page and never get to the other. So don't, like a real long on one page, don't concern yourself like, oh no, we're going to be here to midnight. No, just in a minute's notice, I go, just take them and read them if you want to. Oh yeah, and one other thing I want to say for those that are new here for the first time, that our copyright is the right to copy. So any of these notes that are on our website, I got hundreds of them and others as well. And you can take them, copy them, put your name on them, put your mother's name on them, change them word for word, do anything with them you want. We don't care. Just do something with them. Paragraph C. Without the paradigm of being on a journey to greatness, without this mindset, the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle is too difficult to sustain. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and take it at face value, I know some of you have been doing that. And I look at the Sermon on the Mount at face value. I mean, take it literally for what it means. And I look at that, I go, this is intense. It's hostile. It's hostile to my sense of well-being. This is hostile. This is invasive. This is extreme. This is, Lord, frankly, it's unnecessary. Come on. That's what I say in my natural mindset. But the Lord, who lived out the Sermon on the Mount as a man in a flesh and blood body, he really insists upon the Sermon on the Mount as the norm of the kingdom. And I'll say this, that if we don't have a vision to be great before God, if we're not on that journey, unless you're really an unusual person, if you're not on the journey to be great in God's sight, you can actually use other language if you want, but I recommend the biblical language. That is biblical language, to be great in God's sight. That if you're not on that journey, if you're like 99% of the rest of us, you will not sustain your focus on the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. When I get tempted to back off of it, which is all the time, the sustaining thing isn't even my love for God. I wish that was enough. I really do. But I'm just being straightforward with you. My love for God wanes and I make lesser choices. But when I look at this, what Jesus teaches on this subject, I go, oh! I call it sanctified selfishness. It's worth it. It's going to be so worth it to do it right. Paragraph D. Jesus revealed a new paradigm for greatness. He has a paradigm that's very different than the secular paradigm of greatness or mindset. We are to focus on being great in his sight instead of the sight of men. We're still to focus on being great. It's just in the eyes of the right one. Number two, we're to understand that our greatness will be fully manifest in the age to come, not in this age. Number three, our greatness is going to be based upon our heart responses, not on our natural gifting and our resources. Meaning, one guy just says, you know, I don't have any great giftings. Or I've heard that over the years of pastoring. I don't have any special giftings. I can't, you know, the Bible's confusing. My mind's not that clear. My emotions are muddied. I don't talk well. I don't think well. I'm bad at math. I get confused easy. I don't have any gifts. I've heard that kind of thing over the 30 years of ministry. And I said, well, the good news for you, well, that, number one, that's not true. Everyone has gifts, but your greatness in the age to come is completely unrelated to the amount of gifting or the amount of resource that you have, meaning the amount of open doors. Like, if the main people in the earth open the doors, you know, Billy Graham or the president opens a door, or they put me on TV, then I'll make a big impact. Beloved, your greatness has nothing to do with the size of your impact. Nothing. The size of your ministry. It's based on heart responses. It's not based upon the size of your impact at all or the amount of your gifting. And the vision for the paradigm for greatness that Jesus gave is available to everybody, regardless of your background. Everybody. And greatness isn't offered that way in history, in natural life. Greatness is only within the reach of a very few. A very, very small amount of people really have the circumstances in front of them or within their reach to attain greatness, as men call greatness. Beloved, everybody can if they will do it God's way. Now, as you know already, God's way is hostile to the flesh. I mean, he says, and then we're going to look at this a little bit tonight. He says, if you, the least of my commandments, if you do not obey them, you will be called least in my kingdom. And I want to say this, in 30 years of ministry, almost everybody I know in the kingdom is very content with living a lifestyle of ignoring many of God's commandments at the heart level. And Jesus' words will not be broken. They will be called least in the kingdom in the age to come. This is absolute fact. I don't like that fact for my own life. I look at this and I go, he says, if you will do them, and if you will go on the line and teach others to do them, you will be called great. You have to do them, and then you have to actively promote them in the lives of other people. It says to teach others. Now, the teaching of this is not public teaching, although it involves public teaching. Most of the teaching in the body of Christ is not done publicly. Most of the teaching done in the body of Christ is a mom or a dad talking to one of their children at home or driving in the car, or two friends at the airport, or talking, or just most of the teaching of the kingdom is actually done one-on-one, one-on-two, twos and threes, talking, and no one's even thinking that they're teaching, but they're influencing one another. They're encouraging one another. And I find a real disturbing trend in the spiritual culture of America. It's that most, and I'm using the word most in a calculated way. I'm not trying to be mean or I'm not happy about this. Most of what I hear out of God's people is actually encouraging people to take a minimized view of radical obedience of the least things of God's word. The doctrine of grace is being so abused in the Church of Jesus Christ in America. So many things are called grace that are not grace at all. Grace has been reduced to mean, if something you don't like it, claim grace and God will give you immunity to holding you accountable. Grace is not immunity to our accountability as believers before the Lord. Grace isn't kind of a delete clause if something gets in our way and bothers us or is inconvenient. That's not what grace is. Grace doesn't give us the ability to break the word of God and go on without any concern whatsoever. Grace gives us the ability when we blow it to give us a brand new beginning. But if we repent and get right back into the game and begin to declare war on the things that God disagrees with. Like I blow it many times. Many things. I come up short. Oh, in terms of the Sermon on the Mount attitudes and lifestyle and speech and time and money. Many things I come up short. And grace doesn't mean, well, you know, boys will be boys. That's not the doctrine of grace. You know, that's okay. You know, immunity, it doesn't matter. Grace means if I really repent of it, the Lord says, Mike, I'm going to give you a brand new beginning right now. If you will repent of it and get right back up into the war and declare war on that thing that you just stumbled in, declare war against it and set your heart to obey me. Grace will forgive you for blowing it and give you power to go after it and give you a brand new beginning, a fresh start. That's what grace does. Grace is not immunity to a life of slothfulness and laziness and carelessness about God, that there'll be no consequences or nothing will matter, we'll never regret it. That is a false doctrine of grace, and it's all over the church of America, in America. The church in America, I turn on the TV, it's not just the TV, because that's far more than that. Just the common way, the way people encourage and bless and comfort one another while in spiritual sloth and compromise is that's what Jesus is talking about. Making it easy for others to disobey God and to get your approval. Now, I don't mean you got to go into every setting and poke everyone in the eye that you can figure out, but I talk to people all the time, and they say, you know, this and that, and I go, well, truthfully, you know what I would do? I'm not trying to be a hot shot, you know, I wouldn't do what you're doing. They go, well, brother, I thought we were friends. I go, I'm thinking about my retirement plan right now by what I'm counseling you. I'm thinking of Matthew 5:19. I am not, the Lord's looking at me saying, hey, little guy, you can't change the word. Don't change it. Hold the line. And I find that doing it is actually easier than teaching it. Teaching it at a pulpit's easy. One-on-one with eye contact with a good friend, that's where it's hard. Jesus said, if you'll do it in the secret place of your heart, and you will go on the line with your in your relationships, in your family, your best friends, you'll go on the line, the people that are influencing you and you're influencing them, then you'll be called great in the kingdom. And that, it's actually the teaching of it where we stumble more than the neglecting to do it. Now, I find it pretty easy to teach it at a platform. It's much harder to do it one-on-one. There were just two or three of you there talking. They go, so you're saying that I'm wrong? Like, gulp, fear of man, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. Yeah, I am. And they go, whoa, that's what that verse means. Hold the line in your relationships. Okay, paragraph E. Paragraph F, let's go on to that. Jesus taught there would be a large range of degrees of glory and greatness in God's kingdom. From the least to the greatest. Look at the passage, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, there is one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. As one star differs from another star in glory, so every one of us in the age to come will differ in glory. Paragraph G. The opportunity for promotion, the opportunity for greatness in God's sight is available to everyone. He gives he gives two more whosoever's here in the Gospel of Matthew. Whoever desires to be great. Whoever desires to be first. And we obviously know that the condition is becoming a servant. There's three basic conditions in the Bible. They're all synonymous as far as I'm concerned. They might have little subtle nuances. Being a servant, we understand that. Meekness or humility. Jesus talks about meekness and humility. And servanthood and meekness seem like much of the same. And then third is comprehensive obedience to the least of God's commands. Those are the three conditions. I don't have that in the notes, but you run to it everywhere. And I just sum it up as obedience or meekness or servanthood. I mean, you can say either one of the three, because whichever word you use, it encompasses the other two ideas. But I don't want to look at the servant part right now. We all understand that. I'm not saying that we do it well, but we understand the concept. What we really lose out on is the invitation. I mean, the invitation for greatness is something the body of Christ is really minimized and neglected. We're talking about the great God. We're talking about the greatest man that ever walked on the earth saying to your heart, you can be great in my sight if you will do this thing I'm telling you. Beloved, I unashamedly have a desire to be great in God's sight. It's been a life vision for some decades now. Unashamedly, I want to be great in God's sight. I spend my time, my money, I relate to my enemies, I speak words, I make choices. Not always. Not always. I'm not trying to claim something that's false. But for the most part, under this idea, I mean, I want to impact people and do good for others and all kinds of other motives for saying yes to God. But this issue of being great in God's sight in the age to come is a gigantic controlling idea in my thinking. And I find when a young man or a young woman, because I set my heart to do this in my early 20s, I'm 50 years old now. It was a real definitive life decision back then. And I found over the years of talking about this and watching it and preaching on this for this time, the young people that really make a serious heart connect vision for this in their life, they live different the next 10, 15, 20 years. If they don't make a heart connection, lots of them, I've seen this for many years. People go hard often about 5 or 10 years. In the 30 years I've looked back at ministry, most people that go hard for God normally don't last more than 5 or 10 years. Then they get cynical, they get jaded, they get all kinds of different attitudes, and they feel ripped off by God, ripped off by the church, ripped off by people. Life didn't work right. It didn't happen. The healing, the money, the honor, the anointing. There's 100 reasons why they have a complaint. Why, I've been there, done that. And mostly, I have not seen many people stay sustained in intensity for the Lord more than 5 or 10 years. I've seen lots of on-fire people. And almost always, at the 10-year mark, they're already dialing down and choosing a more broad path. I mean, they still love God, but they don't have the fire they had back in those days. And I find this issue of getting a vision to be great is one. Jesus was right. He's not only the creator, he's the great psychologist. He understands how the human heart works. I go, Jesus, you know, the longer the years go by, I go, this is like, you were really right about this. I mean, really right. You know what I mean? And it's like, I knew that then. And you don't even understand how right what those verses are. But look at this. He goes, whoever wants to be great, whoever wants to be first. He's talking about first in authority, first in honor in God's sight. I know those words, they chafe at us. We have this crazy paradox that we find it easy to live in compromise, but we have an aversion to being great. And the Lord wants it the other way around. He wants us to have an aversion to compromise and to have a vision to be great in his sight. We have it just opposite. We find ways to cheat in our time and our money and our words and all kinds of things, but we have an aversion to being great in God's sight. And it really needs to be flipped, because it's a real contradiction that we're too humble to seek these kinds of things before God, but we find a way to live in compromise in the areas of our life. Jesus in Matthew 23, he says it again. Well, he says it over and over. Let me read verse 11 first before 12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But who humbles himself will be exalted. They will be exalted. They're talking about in God's sight. We'll talk just a little bit more on that tonight as well, some of the ramifications of this. Paragraph H, top of page 2. I wanted to give you, I don't have every verse here, but an overview. This Jesus, paragraph 8, taught on God's invitation to greatness more than any other man in Scripture. Now, he talked on it directly and indirectly, and he called it different things, but it's the same subject. Sometimes he just called it great or exalted. Other times he called it rewards or treasure in heaven. Now, these are direct teachings of Jesus in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is standing before John talking to him face to face. Jesus called people to be great. I mean, a whole bunch of times. He called them to receive riches in heaven. He called them to be ruler over many things, to have authority over cities in the age to come, to have power over nations in the age to come. Sometimes that happens a little bit in this age. There's tokens of these blessings now that happen now. But by far, the majority of this is in the age to come. That's not to minimize the tokens now, because the tokens now are exciting and important and they're good. But if we have a little bit of influence and a king is paying attention to us, or a president, or some things are the Lord's put in our hands, in the age to come, the amount of influence the saints will have over the earth is going to be staggering, the kind of authority God's going to give his people. He calls them to inherit, to take to have authority, power over nations, to sit on Jesus' throne. That's the most radical of all. He says in Revelation 3, he goes, if you will overcome, he who overcomes will sit with me on my throne. I look at that verse, I go, Jesus, I couldn't have taken that from anybody's lips but yours. I mean, I go with Paul 100%. But if Paul would have said it, I would have choked. I still would have taken it. But because it's the inspired word of God. But that had to come from Jesus. Jesus said, you will sit with me on my throne. Now, he doesn't mean he's going to scoot over and you're going to, like, share the chair. That's not what he's talking about. Like a million people all squeeze into one chair. He's talking about you will participate in the downline of delegated authority that is all linked and focused on the authority God gave him. It's the authority the Father gave the Son. It belongs to Jesus' throne. It belongs to his dominion. He says it this way, you'll be first. He says this 3-4 times, and we all know it. And we've kind of reduced it to, you know, the first will be last, the last will be first. That if you stand last in the fellowship dinner line, then you'll be first next time around or something. No, he's talking about first in honor and glory and authority. I mean, those words that we shy away from in our public conversations, at least. He says, you will be first. It's like, Jesus, this is intense. He goes, oh, but you've got to do it my way, though. You've really got to do it my way, or you really will be least. And I want to say again, because I want to alert you and alert myself even more, the church in America, broad strokes, is on the fast track in vast majority to being least in the kingdom. The lifestyle that is called radical in the church of America is so negligent of most of the Sermon on the Mount. The radical ones are. Talk about the radical ones are so subpar Sermon on the Mount in terms of their secret lives. And the Lord's not going to be impressed or intimidated by 21st century Americans when we stand before him. He's not going to say, well, I guess you were an American. It was a little tough down there. He had a lot of options, a lot of channels. I understand that. No, he's going to evaluate history on one standard, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you'll gain treasure in heaven, receive rewards. Look, there's so many on rewards. You'll be exalted. You'll receive honor from the Father. That's another one. It was like, whoa, what? Jesus said, my Father himself will honor you. Oh, I can't even comprehend the implication of that one phrase. He says, many are called, few are chosen. And this, he says, you're going to be chosen. He's talking about chosen for authorities. When the context is talking about, or the principle is to be chosen to be honored in God's sight. He talked about gaining crowns. He talked about gaining heavenly garments. He said, because our garments in the age to come will have different degrees of the glory of God on them. Our garments will have supernatural properties to them. And some will be far brighter than others in different colors and fabrics. There you go. I'm trying to say two words at once. Okay. And different, like in any army or in any political, you know, the government of a nation, the president or prime ministry, the clothing tells so many things. It will be true in God's kingdom. The clothing that will be given to you. Everybody has the gift of righteousness, the robe of righteousness. Everybody has the basic robe of righteousness as a free gift. But I'm talking about the clothing in addition to that, that manifests God's glory and talks about your role and your assignment, and all kinds of different things are communicated by clothing in life. Okay, paragraph I. Living in light of receiving reward in heaven is a major theme even of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's not just the Sermon on the Mount's the goal. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this is the hardest call there is in the Bible to a lifestyle, is the Sermon on the Mount, if you really take it at face value. And you really want to, of course. I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I go, this is so intense. Lord, you mean this. I mean, give it to me straight. You mean this, don't you? Yes, I mean this. I didn't really have that conversation, but you know what I'm saying here. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about reward over and over and over again. You cannot do this lifestyle if you don't know there's a reward involved. The passage, I didn't read it, but it was on the first page, that says, all that come to God must believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. That's fundamental to the life of faith. You know, the Hebrews 11, the hall of fame, the hall of faith, they talk about. Essential to the life of faith is believing God is rewarding you, that he's paying attention to your decisions now, and he will reward you in the age to come. And there are rewards in this age. They're exciting. I love rewards in this age. I don't want to minimize them at all, but at the same time, I do understand, so I don't end up getting my heart bruised. I do understand that the rewards in this age are tokens of the main ones, and most rewards are about the age to come. Most of them. In the New Testament. So he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, blessed are the meek, shall they shall inherit the earth. To inherit the earth means to govern it. Inherit right now, out of 6.5 billion people on the earth, the saints are not governing the earth for the most part. Some people just kind of casually, because they haven't thought much about it, think this promise is for this age mostly. Now, most of the earth, most of the money, most of the government, most of the legislation, most of the influence in the media is under darkness. And every now and then, you know, the Lord will give 1%. You know, 1% of world influence, pretty big, you know. I mean, you know, Billy Graham got, a fraction of a percent of influence of 1% on the earth, you know. And I mean, a little bit goes a long way. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about inheriting, talking about becoming the rightful heirs of all of the authority structures and the resources and the wisdom and the influence of the entire earth. To inherit it means to become heirs of its influence, its authority, its resource, its wisdom. He talks, I'm going to skip these verses. You can read them on your own. But the point that strikes me is how many times he appeals to reward while giving this what I call the constitution of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And you will only lose your way on this if you think the reward is mostly in this age. You'll lose your way in two ways. You'll misinterpret the passage. And secondly, you'll end up offended at God because he's not giving you enough soon enough. And many, many believers that I know after 10 or 20 years in the Lord, they don't get enough and they don't get it fast enough. And they have pockets of offense in their spirit against God. They know God's treated them right, but they're bugged because somewhere they don't think they've been treated right by God. God's not been true to his word. Or they don't have language for it, but there's pockets of offense in so many believers that they've stayed steady for 10 or 15, 20 years. And that's because they've interpreted, they have no idea the grandeur of what is coming to them. I'm talking about on the earth. I'm talking about on the earth. Our rewards are on the earth. Now it says in heaven, but most of you are aware that heaven is coming down to the earth. The heaven is the new Jerusalem. The Lord says that's duly noted. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. The heaven is coming down to the earth. And when it talks about our rewards in heaven, treasure in heaven, it's talking about the new Jerusalem is where our residence will be. But the new Jerusalem is descending to the earth at the second coming of Christ. And we will rule on a physical earth with a physical body. Beloved, the body you have will be as physical and material as the body you have right now. You will be on a physical, material, solid earth with a real ministry, with real people learning and interacting, with real anointing and real wisdom that increases, and real decision making. And there's real infrastructure on the earth that has to get built. And you'll really be called to do it. And you'll really interface with Jesus. What Jesus did for 3.5 years at his first coming just put a glorious multiplication factor of the anointing. And Jesus at his second coming, Jesus at his first coming came to establish things. Jesus, the man, the Jewish man, is coming as a Jewish man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be human and he will be Jewish forever. He's not coming on a as a kind of a spirit being. You know, it's like we have this idea we're just kind of floating spirits on some cloud somewhere playing a harp in heaven. Beloved, we're real people with real bodies. We're really going to talk to him, and we're going to talk to people. We're going to know each other, remember each other. We're going to eat food. We're going to have ministries. Everything like now, but far as real and as material as this age is, but with a supernatural component, the supernatural realm. But the material component will still stay there. The reason we long for the earth. People hate to die. I mean, they get ready to die. You know, the death is coming. No! I mean, believers and unbelievers. I mean, you know, believers were supposed to go, yes, and some really do. But a whole bunch of believers, they resist death with such energy. There's just something in their spirit that does not want death. You go, oh, you're going to be with the Lord. Well, you go tell somebody else that, or you tell yourself that when you're dying, you know. I've never really found that overly comforting. Every now and then it is. And I don't say that to many people, but I hear others say, well, you're going to be with the Lord soon. The guy's dying of terminal disease. And it's like, you look at the guy who said it and say, you know, maybe I come up with some other better, you know, encouragement right now. But there's an aversion. You know why? Because we were created from the dust. Genesis chapter 2, made from the dust. In our DNA is a longing for the material realm. God wants it that way. We were built that way by God. God wants to bring heaven and earth together, not keep them separated. Beloved, we're going to really be on the earth. I mean, Kansas City will really still be Kansas City. When the Lord returns, many of the highways will still be there. And many of the buildings, a lot of them will be destroyed in the end time judgments, but a lot won't. I mean, it will still be the building there. Like, well, what do you know? Sam's Club. I didn't think there'd be Sam's Club in the millennium. Well, what did you think? That the day Jesus came, he waved his hand and every building collapsed when he waved his hand. He's coming to the earth. I don't know. I never thought about it. I just thought we'd all become sitting on clouds or go somewhere. I don't know. I didn't think there'd really be an earth. Well, no wonder you're so addicted to this world, because you don't really believe you're going to be in the world to come. You don't believe it's a real world. Beloved, when you get connected to the fact you're going to be involved in material world with the natural realm, with the supernatural component at the fullness of the level of the anointing. When you understand that, you can make really hard choices in this age if you really believe you're going to be on the earth again. It changes everything. Well, that's why Jesus taught it. Okay, Roman numeral 2. The necessity of understanding Jesus' earthly reign over all nations. Now this idea, we call it the millennial kingdom. It's an idea that most Christians are vaguely familiar with. They kind of go, yeah, I know that 1,000-year deal. But it's not really touched their spirit. The people that believe it, mostly it has not touched their spirit. Not really. Does it really change the way they live? Because it hasn't really touched them by revelation. And many believers kind of heard of it, but they don't really know much about it because don't all the theologians debate about it? Nobody knows if it's even real anyway, so why think about it? And that's a disaster. Because if you take away the doctrine and the reality of the kingdom of God on the earth like it is in heaven. You know that prayer? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The most prayed prayer in history. And there's a reason it's the most prayed prayer in history. The Lord wants it. The kingdom is coming on the earth like it is in heaven. It really is. And it just changes everything about your life. Because our life in this age is an internship. It really is. We have a 70-year internship. And the most accomplished man or woman at their very highest accomplishments are only an intern. Billy Graham is only an intern compared. His next assignment is his primary assignment. I mean, it's far bigger than his 70-year assignment. Well, he's in his 80s now, so we'll give him that. His 80, 90-year assignment is very small compared to his 1,000-year assignment. And then after the 1,000 years, we get another assignment on the earth. Beloved, we have a 1,000-year assignment we're going to be given based on how we do in our internship. And people live like their internship is their big assignment. And what they do is they disqualify themselves in their next major assignment. And nobody thinks it's strange that a young man or a young woman would go to med school. You know, they'd go to undergrad and then med school and the residency for 10 years, whatever the amount of time is. No one thinks it's strange they would do that for 10 years and spend a couple $100,000. I mean, go in total debt, work 18-hour days. I mean, I've met some of those med school guys, you know. They're like, hello, you need to get some rest. Why are you doing this? It's costing you a couple $100,000. You're living in poverty nearly. You're working 18 hours a day because I'm going to have a 50-year career based on this 10 years and this big debt. Totally makes sense. Finally, he makes it through, or she makes it through. They got their 50 years, and you know, 20 years into it. Hey, was it worth it? Oh, totally, it was worth it. Yeah, are you kidding? It's the rewards are well worth it. And there's many different analogies you could give to that. Beloved, we have a 70-year assignment, but a 1,000-year assignment coming after our 70-year one. We have an internship for 70 years. It is well worth giving everything. We have a major assignment coming soon on the earth. And the reason I'm hitting this subject is because the end time battle, which this conference is about, is the end times. And there's many different dimensions to the end times. Without the conviction that we have a kingdom coming that wins, beloved, we will get thrown, we'll be tossed to and fro in so many different ways if we are not anchored in the revelation of what we're going to have. The most intense time in history is just around the corner. And many, many believers will lose their life. They will be martyrs. There's nothing wiser than saying yes to martyrdom as a believer if that comes our way and not deny the Lord. Walk right into it boldly. It is absolutely the wisdom of God. It's an honor before God to be able to end our life in this age and to enter into our next assignment that way. Now, one guy says, I'm praying for it. I go, I'll let it take care of itself. I'm just praying for the will of God. I'm not praying for any particular thing. I just want to be faithful. That's what I want. I want to do the thing with all of my heart. But if it comes, it truly is a reward and an honor if it comes your way. But if you don't have the vision of a kingdom on the earth, it'll trip you. I mean, even people that view going to heaven and floating on a cloud for millions of years, they kind of lose some of their nerve when they come right down to hard decisions. Because, well, what if I don't know any new songs? I mean, a million years, one guitar and a cloud? I mean, gee whiz. God, I love you. Don't take it personal. But a million years, that's only the beginning? That sounds like torture. No, most people's view of their eternity, they don't think about it much because it's torture for them to think about. Well, it's supposed to be golden light and angels and cool or something, isn't it? I hope it is. Beloved, it's far more substantial than most of us are thinking, what the Word of God says about what's coming. We're going to be on the earth. Again, the New Jerusalem is descending. That's where our residence will be, but our work assignment will be on the earth if we're faithful. If we're faithful. There's no, and maybe it's to some of the others, but it's those that are faithful to the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about to obey the least commandments is what I'm talking about. Faithful to obey the least commandments as a lifestyle. I don't mean we don't blow it. We will blow it. We'll blow it 1,000 times and more than that. But we push delete. We claim the grace of God, but we get the grace of God to get forgiven, to be renewed in the journey, not the grace of God to go on a side road for 10 years. That's not that we're not getting grace to back off of obedience. We're getting grace to get a new start after we blow it with no shame. And the Lord says, I'll take you absolute, fresh, first rate citizen of the kingdom. Right now, you blew it big time. Push delete. Now get back in the war before the day's over and commit yourself to full obedience on the area that you just stumbled in. And you can do that and still end up faithful. So it's not talking about the faithful aren't the ones who never stumble. There'd be nobody there. Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, nobody would make it. The faithful is that we stay faithful in the journey of pressing for faithfulness in the least commandments. And we're going to find out in a couple of the sessions I'm going to do other ones. The least commandments are not the insignificant commandments. The least are the areas of the private place of our heart. It's the areas that men call least. It's what Jesus is talking about is what God intended originally in when he gave the commandment, the very smallest thing that God intended, and that's one dimension. And men despise Or let's put it this way, men honor the great commandments that make great social impact, but they despise the attitudes of the heart and the words and the thoughts and those kinds of things. And that's what Jesus is talking about, obedience at that level. Okay, let's go a couple moments on them on the millennium. Then we'll just end and just have anybody wants to ask any ideas about that. I think I might stir up a couple ideas to some of you in this next couple few minutes here. Others of you are already really established in the understanding of the kingdom coming to the earth. Roman numeral 2. The millennium speaks of a literal thousand-year period in which Jesus rules all the nations on earth. He will rule every sphere of life from Jerusalem. Every sphere. John said, I saw thrones and they, and that parentheses I added in there, saints of Revelation 19, it shouldn't be bold, it should be in italics. That's the saints from just a few verses earlier, the they. They sat upon the thrones and judgment was given to those saints. The Lord is going to give real decision making to the saints. Judgment doesn't just mean negative. It means the process of evaluating and setting things in order on the earth. I want to say it again. Judgment, or instead of the word judgment, put the word decision making, will be committed to the saints. Now here's an important idea. We will not be, the saints will not be automated robots any more than they are now. It's like people have this idea that they're just going to be on automatic pilot. I have a sphere of the earth to govern. I don't think anything. I do nothing. I'm in blank, staring in the blank. If an idea comes, I'll do it. We say, Lord, what do you want me to do there? We're interacting with the Lord. He says, well, what do you want to do there? Well, Lord, come on. I've only been in the millennium here a couple of days. I'm a little disoriented. What do you want me to do there? He says, I'll give you the broad strokes. I want righteousness and justice in that area of the earth. I'm going to help you. But I want you to go get your team together and get an action plan and come back and tell me what's on your mind. Well, Lord, what about that automatic pilot thing, you know, where I don't think and I just do it? It says, no, I'm committing judgment to you. You must obey my will. You must do my will. You must, here's what I want. I want righteousness and justice and love in that geographic area of the earth that I've put under your leadership, even a small one or a large one. I'll help you. But I want to know what you're thinking right now. We have this idea of judgment that we're just robots. Beloved, you're not robots now. Why would you be robots in the fullness of grace if you're not now? Judgment will be committed to you. And you will be committed to the Lordship of Jesus. And he will actually allow the expression of your personality as you fulfill ruling and reigning with him. Just like now. It's just very much like now. Your personality comes out even as you fully obey the Lord. You read the books of the Bible. The personalities of the authors, of the guys who wrote the Bible, are so different. God didn't change his personality. God worked through the real human personality of real people. And the Word of God, it's eternal, it's infallible. It's like, how'd you do that, God? How'd you use those kind of funny little quirks in those guys' personality? And the Lord says, I know how to do it. I know how to work with my people. It's the passion of my heart to do this. Well, they're going to reign for 1,000 years. Paragraph B. Top of page 3. This global blessing will be initiated by Jesus' second coming. They'll have righteousness, prosperity, unprecedented blessing. As Jesus restores life on the planet to the conditions like the Garden of Eden, but it won't happen in one day. He's not coming. He's not going to wave his hand at the second coming, and then everything is made right. The reason the millennium is 1,000 years, because it takes 1,000 years for the whole process to be set into place, to be fully matured and tested under in different ways, and to stand true to the Lord. 1,000 years is not like, okay, Lord, we did it in the first 3 weeks. Now what are we going to do for the next 9,900 years? Or 999 years, what I meant. What are we going to do? We will be building this thing for some hundreds of years establishing it, and then it's going to be tested, and it's going to have to be seasoned, and it's going to have to mature under the weight of pressure to be true. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus takes the kingdom. He's taken the whole world, and he's completely Christianized every single sphere of life, every agricultural way, every agricultural area of the earth is in obedience to Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' way. The animals, the economics, the art, the athletics of people with natural bodies, all of the spheres of life are going to be brought under the wisdom and the blessing of Jesus, and billions of people will be walking them out without violating their free will. We're talking about the government of the earth will set these things into place, and real people will really do them, and they will really walk them out. And after 1,000 years of this kind of leadership, because no man could pull this thing off, all these different guys have been leaders over nations, and the nations are just a wreck afterwards. One man can pull this off, not for a nation, but he will get all the kings of the earth together. He will set the thing up. He will train them. He will cause them to understand it and then to impart it. He won't just, again, he's not going to give them a shot and then they're just automatically in an automatic, you know, robotic stage. No, they're going to learn and impart, and they're going to do, they're going to feel. There's going to be people with resurrected bodies, and there's going to be saints with non-resurrected bodies, those that are still alive on the earth when the Lord returns. And he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. He's really coming back to the planet. And we're really going to have a role when he comes. Paragraph D. No, paragraph C. All the kings of the earth will be born again. The natural kings. The natural kings. Now, maybe I lost some of you. I'll say, well, who are these natural guys? Okay, there's three groups of people when the Lord returns. Three groups of people. Number one group are believers. They're all raptured. All the believers are raptured. That leaves two groups left. The second group, they took the mark of the beast. They're reprobate. They cannot be saved. They cannot repent. And there might be 1 or 2 billion of them. I mean, I don't know the number, but lots. But there's another group. They are I call them the resistors. They are the ones that are not born again, but they resisted the Antichrist. And that will be tens of millions, if not several hundred million. Just like in Nazi Germany. The French resistance movement, they didn't like Adolf Hitler. It's not because they loved Jesus. They just didn't like Adolf Hitler. They didn't think about Jesus. They just didn't like Hitler. It wasn't religious. Their resistance was not religious. It was patriotic. It was nationalistic. And it was self-preservation. It wasn't even all nationalistic. There were people in all kinds of resistance movements in World War II. They said, or Stalin had the same thing. His own Russian citizens resisted him. They hated him. Many of them. Many of them loved him. Many of them hated him. I mean, millions and millions did. They resisted him. They got killed. Not because of Jesus, because they didn't like Stalin. There will be tens of millions, possibly hundreds of millions of people who do not take the mark of the beast. They are not believers. And when the Lord returns, they are the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation. And there's plenty of Bible verses on this. It doesn't call it, that's not the term, but the word rapture is not in the Bible, and Trinity is not in the Bible. The term resistors is not in the Bible, but they're the ones that resist the Antichrist. I call them, you know, make a joke. I said, you know, just imagine some of them old redneck guys down in Texas. They go, we are not worshiping some guy over in Europe as God. It's not going to happen. Well, just worship him. You won't get food. We'll get our food. We're not worshiping him. And we're not religious either. You could just picture that old guy, you know, that truck and that gun and that dog and boots, you know. And he says, that guy wants me to go worship him and take his mark? Not going to happen. Beloved, millions of people will take that posture. And there's plenty of Bible verses talking about the nations that are left, the people that are left, what they do. Many dynamics. We've been teaching on the millennium. We teach on Saturday night. You can tap into it on the internet. These kind of subjects, we've been doing it every Friday, Saturday night for like 4 years. We just do it, you know, a bunch of our team comes together and we just go topic after topic. There is so much information in the Bible about these subjects. So obviously I don't want to go through it now. We've done 4 years. You know, that's 50 weeks times four, 200 messages on it. There's tons of information on this subject. Okay, paragraph E. Jesus will be king over all the kings. You know, it's Revelation 19:15. He's the King of Kings. Well, he's the King of all the kings. In other words, Jesus will govern a worldwide kingdom from Jerusalem in partnership with two sets of kings. There's two totally different types of kings that he's king over if you read the scriptures. These ones pertaining to this, you'll see it. Number one, he's king over the millennial kings. These are men and women that have natural bodies. They're the unsaved resistors who get saved. Someone says they can't be saved after the Lord comes. Why? Well, I saw that one movie. You can't get saved after the Lord comes. Sure you can. You can't get saved after you die, but you can get saved after the Lord comes. The Lord led a lot of people to the Lord at the first coming. Lots of people got saved at his first coming. He went right up to them and preached the gospel, and they said, yes. And many people will get saved at his second coming. Matter of fact, there will be a great revival before he comes, but there will be a massive, the whole world will become Christianized after he comes. And he will disciple, under his leadership, every nation of the earth will get discipled. Fully. I'm talking about, I don't mean an evangelistic crusade in every nation. I'm talking about agriculture, media, economics, technology, medicine. Every single area will be in full obedience to Jesus' ways. In every nation of the earth, in every village, every remote place. It'll take a lot of time to get this work done, because Jesus is not going to, the supernatural dimension will be there, but he's not going to just wave his hand and make it happen. He's going to do it through people. This is his glory. He wants to do it with people because he loves to work with the people. The second group he's going to do it with, he's going to, first set of kings, the millennial kings. The second one are the resurrected kings, some of you. Possibly there's some in this room, who knows? But before you think an unreality about it, right now there's 210 nations on the earth. Or 262 if you count territories and things like that. Just say 210. I'm just guessing. I'm not claiming any inspiration on these numbers, but I'm guessing at the time of the second coming, there'll be 2 to 3 billion believers. There's 1 to 2 billion between the ones in heaven and ones on the earth right now. Something like that. And, one guy says there's one study says there's 1 billion believers on the earth right now, and others who are more conservative say, 500 or 600 million. So I don't know, somewhere between 500,000 to 1 billion right now on the earth now, by depending on which survey you read, and there's quite a few out there, and about that number through history. So 1 or 2 billion that are either in heaven or on the earth, and I'm believing God for 1 billion in the great harvest and the great revival at the end. So just call it 2 to 3 billion. Beloved, there's 2 to 3 billion believers, but there's only 210 nations. There will only be 210 kings. Now, I'm surely the Lord will add some nations and subtract some nations. There may be 300 nations. There may be 500 nations. He may, I don't know. Doesn't matter. But there's not going to be 3 billion nations. Be 200 or 300 or 400. I don't know the number, but it's some small number. But there'll be 3 billion people in a couple hundred nations. There's only going to be a couple hundred kings. But there's going to be infrastructure all the way down, just like there's infrastructure in the spirit realm. You know, Daniel, had the most amazing revelation in Daniel chapter 10. Here he is fasting and praying. This angel breaks in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 to 14. This angel, hi, Daniel. And Daniel, wow, awesome. He said, I would have got here sooner, but the demonic power over Persia, which is Iran today, resisted me. A demon over Persia resisted me. The demon over Iran resisted me. But when you prayed and fasted, I kept coming, and your prayer and fasting touched the government center of heaven, God's throne, and God sent reinforcements. Michael came, pushed the demon of Persia out of the way, so I got through. Here's what I got to tell you. And Daniel's thinking, wow. Beloved, there's hierarchy in the spirit realm. Every city and nation has angels and demons in hierarchy over it right now. Has been all through history. Well, in the age to come, the millennium, the saints are going to be the primary hierarchy, spiritual hierarchy over cities and nations, and they will have more influence than the kings with natural bodies, just like now. The demons and the angels over nations have more power than the kings over those nations do in terms of influencing things. It works together in a way. I don't obviously know all the mechanics, but the Bible's clear that there is a righteous and an unrighteous cooperation of people who live in darkness with dark powers, people who live in light with the powers of light, the angelic realm. There's a collision. I mean, there's a cooperation between them, and there's an interplay right now. Angels do things if we pray and obey. Demons do things if people call on demons and live in darkness. They really do. It really matters. And I think of the president of a nation. President of a nation has, I mean, these guys just don't really fully understand. They think, you know, they think they're just making their decisions. They have so much oppression or blessing hitting them. You know, it's like in Daniel's day, what happened is the king of Persia, his name was Cyrus, king of Persia, which is, again, Iran. He wakes up one day because the angel broke through and says, "Hey, I'm going to free all the Jews," because they're all in work camps there in Iraq and Iran back in, you know, 586 BC. Now it's 539 BC, and Daniel has this experience, and the angel breaks in and touches the king, and the king says, "I'm going to free all the slaves from the work camps and send them all back to Israel." The people are going, "What?" I'm talking about the Persians going, "They're our free labor." "No, going to send it back." Like, what kind of mood are you in this morning? Beloved, I assure you that we call it a mood, you know, because men might call it that. This guy woke up with a bright idea that entered his spirit. And that idea would not have entered his spirit if that oppression would have stayed on his mind the whole time. An angel touched that guy, or some version of it, because Michael came through, the other angel, we don't know all the details. But, his guys thought he was in a crazy good mood for the Jews. It wasn't like that at all, I assure you. It was a divine breakthrough that touched him. The kings of the earth in the age to come are going to be influenced by, well, the demons are going to be in jail, but they're going to be influenced by the resurrected kings, because at the second coming, the veil between the two worlds is, there's a veil between the natural and the supernatural right now. That veil is going to be lifted. I'm not saying entirely in every way, but that hindrance between the two realms is going to be lifted at the second coming. That's one thing Jesus is doing. He's bringing the two realms together. We will really, I'm talking about we as the saints, will really have the primary government in the spirit over the people who have the government in the natural. And it's going to go from the president of those 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 nations to the librarian and the guy over the water supply and the agriculture and the fuel systems that get people from one place to the other. There's going to be people at every level of infrastructure. There's going to be millions and millions and millions of people in the infrastructure just like now worldwide. And we're going to be involved in it. Jesus is coming back, okay, and that's what he's going to do when he returns. He's going to be king over all the kings, both sets of kings. Paragraph F, the two functions most emphasized for the saints, not the only two that we do, but the two that we will have the most emphasis in the Bible, we will function as priests and we will function as kings, or downline from a king. We'll function in government. You could put the word government. Because all 3 billion won't be kings, but will be in the governmental sphere and in the priestly sphere. Top of page 4. As priests, paragraph G, you can read that on your own if you want. As kings, paragraph H, as government, we will have judicial responsibilities, the saints. When I say we, I'm not talking about me personally. I don't know where I'm going to be in any of it. None of us do. But I know one thing. It will be a reflection of how we've obeyed God in the least areas of our life. That's a fact. The role will involve evaluating the past. When it says judgment, so many times, over and over, it says that you will judge. Like all these verses, I got a bunch of them. And there's so many of them. It says you're going to judge. Look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right under there. Don't you know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? That doesn't mean we're condemning angels to hell. We're going to evaluate and have reviews with angels and with the people of the earth. Paul says, don't you know that? The Corinthians go, no, actually we don't. The next passage, Matthew 19 at the very end. He says, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It goes on and on. There's many passages we're talking about judging. Let's go back to paragraph H. We're going to evaluate. We're going to have reviews with people. We're going to determine the action plans for the future of geographic areas or spheres of life, whether it's economic or transportation or water supply or food or agriculture. The ruling saints will appoint people. Well, we couldn't do that. Of course we can. We're going to rule the earth. Well, how are those people going to get appointed? I don't know. They're just going to wake up one day and be in their role and just do right. Well, that's never happened yet in history. Why is that going to happen all of a sudden? Beloved, we're going to judge and set an order. We're going to have a real hands-on ministry for real in the age to come. We're going to train people. We're going to manage people. Beloved, there's hierarchy in the angelic demonic realm. There's all kinds of hierarchy. Everything in God's order has hierarchy in it. Roman number 3. You just read that one on your own, Roman number 3. Basically, what I'm saying is people have an idea of authority is that they're going to be over people and they're going to be strutting. And they have a pride paradigm of authority. They go, I don't even want it. It's not a pride thing. It's a partnership of working in close proximity with the Son of God. We're going to want to work closely with Him in bringing His order to the earth. It's about, I want authority because I want to be near Him, doing what excites Him, what's dear to Him. I want to be involved deep in what is exciting to Him as He's doing this glorious mandate under the Father of bringing all the nations under the Father's authority. Nobody for 6,000 years could pull this thing off since Adam. But there's one man that says, Father, when I go, I will bring the nations under your authority. And if you read, I don't have the passage here, but it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. What happens? Jesus does it. He brings all of His enemies submit to Him. There's no rebellion anywhere on the earth. Every single nation is Christianized. The glory of God, knowledge of God is over the earth. Then Jesus takes all the nations of the earth and He submits them to His Father. And He says, one man, Father, has been able to pull this thing off under your authority. And He gives all the kingdoms back to the Father at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal age breaks in after that. And everything has been submitted to the Father by, and every man and woman has chosen of their own free will, those that have been submissive, under the leadership of Jesus to do this thing. It's a glorious reality, and we're on the real front end of human history. You know, people say, oh, that'd be great to be in the days of, you know, the apostles. And, until you went to the dentist, then it wouldn't have been that great. But, or the days of David, those kind of things. Beloved, we are on, you know, if there's a big skyscraper called human history, we're still in the basement. Honestly, this age, pre-second coming, we're still in the basement of human history. I mean, the main stuff is not happening yet. And we are deciding what if we want to have a role in that, in this age. And the Sermon on the Mount is the way into it. And it's real. One more thing I'm going to say. Then I'm going to have questions. I'm going to get Shelly. Go ahead and get the thing set up if you would. If you'll get a microphone there. And just anybody that wants to. I'm asking you not to give comments and theories. And you feel free to slip out if you want. But some of you, you're going, oh man, this verse doesn't fit with that verse. You know, and if you want to have a chance for that, you can do that. Or you can slip out if you want. Shelly, how about go right down there? Yeah. Again, as you're kind of getting ready to do that, some people have this idea Jesus is going to come. Okay, He's in the clouds, all the angels. He waves His hand. All the bad guys die. They just, okay, let's say they do. They don't, but let's say they do. Let's say 1 billion people die. What happens to their body? They evaporate. They die and evaporate. That's it. Okay. What happens to the other people who didn't take the mark of the beast? All the saints are raptured. They get, what do they do? They get saved. Okay, good. Good answer. One day? Yeah. How? Well, they saw Jesus in the sky, so they got out their Bible, found all the verses, and prayed to receive Christ.
No, I tell you, when Jesus is in the sky, that guy's going to say, Myrtle, did you see that? What on earth was that? My goodness. That is awesome. What does it mean? They're not going to get saved in a minute. They're going to get saved like everyone else gets saved. Truth has to enter their heart, and they have to make a real decision. Nothing will be automatic. Okay, now they're saved. Now what happens? Who's the leader of the nations? How do they eat that night? They have natural bodies. Well, how do they eat? Because remember those other million people, the mark of the beast had all the economic markets and the food, and they just all died, but they evaporated, so at least they're out of the way. And it doesn't work that way. My point is there's real natural issues. After World War II, any war, but I've just been a pretty energetic student of World War II for some years, is that to me, it's such a clear scenario of the end of the age, is that the reconstruction of the cities and the water systems and the electricity and the food and the communications and putting government in it. It was chaotic all through Europe and all through Asia. Chaotic. It took years and years for some of it to get set up. Well, this isn't going to be Europe. It's going to be the entire earth. It's going to have to be all the bad governments going to be taken out. New government's going to be put in. They got to get trained. They got to get organized. And they're not just trained. They got to obey the word of God. And Jesus isn't just going to have a worldwide vision and everybody gets downloaded with all the information in one moment. They're trained and the saints are judging, deciding and ruling and setting in order and training. And the nations are discipled issue by issue, city by city, region by region. They're all brought under the obedience to Jesus. And 1,000 years later, when it's all matured and tested, Jesus offers it to the Father. And then things really take